Let's look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have this privilege of coming into your presence. And so this morning we commit the lesson to you. Once again, Lord, we pray that you will cleanse us of every sin so that our communion and fellowship with you will not be hindered. Most of all, even as we sit at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Father, we ask that you will give us a receptive heart and also an attentive mind. And even as we read your word, as we meditate upon your word, we ask, Lord, that you will fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we may be fully yielded to your spirit and so that we may learn even to walk according to your word. We commit all of us to you. We pray even as we continue the lesson of justification by faith. We ask, Lord, that we may learn to anchor our faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not because of who we are or what we have accomplished, but most of all, Lord, on what our Savior has accomplished for each one of us on the cross. And so help us always to be mindful of the cross, even as we look at our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned to you that everyone who has been saved in the Old Testament and the New Testament times has been saved by grace through faith. You will recall, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law, the righteousness of God without the requirement to keep the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And the law and the prophet refers to the Old Testament scripture. And this statement that the righteousness of God without the requirement to keep the law will come as a shock, you know, to an unorthodox Jew. This righteousness of God without keeping the law is found in the Old Testament scripture. And so the Jews will ask, where exactly is that in the Old Testament scripture? You know, the Jews consider themselves as special, favored in God's sight, because they possess the law which God himself gave to them. And the Jews rely on the law, the fact that they had the law and the fact that they taught that they had kept the law. And Paul is telling them that this righteousness of God without the requirement to keep the law is found in the law, in the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures. And so to the Jews, where exactly is this found in the Old Testament? And Paul will bring two witnesses to the courtroom, Abraham and David. These two great men from the Old Testament, where every Jew looks up to. Now the Jews revere Abraham as the father of their nation and also the father of their faith. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is regarded as Israel's greatest king. And Paul will show that Abraham and David were justified by faith alone. And so the object of Romans chapter 4 is to show that justification by faith, which Paul is defending, is found in the Old Testament. And Paul will prove that justification by faith has always been God's means of salvation. And Paul does this in two ways. First of all, negatively, he shows us that justification is not by works, not by ceremony, and also not by keeping the law. And then in the later part, positively, by showing us that justification has always been by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, first of all, let's look at the first 8 verses. We are not justified by works. Look at verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found?" How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham justified? Look at verse 2. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory." Paul says, for the sake of argument, let us assume that Abraham was justified by his good works. If this were true, then Abraham could boast about it. Now, Paul's argument is this. If a man could be justified before God by his own efforts, it would give man a basis for boasting in himself. You know, it will feed his pride. But such boasting is foolish, because what is the best of human righteousness when you compare it with God's absolute righteousness? I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64 and look at how man is described in Isaiah 64. Look at verse 6. The Bible tells us that we are all as unclean thing. You know, the picture here is that we are like lepers, ceremonially unclean in the sight of God. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We think that we have lots of righteous works, but really they are just like dirty garments all over us. And we do fade as a leaf. In other words, we wither. We wither like the leaf. And I like these last parts. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In other words, you know, like the wind, our wickedness, our iniquities have taken us away from the favor of God towards destruction. And that's the picture of men when we think of all our good works. And so Paul slammed the door shut on this line of thinking. He says in the last part of verse 2, but not before God. But not before God. And so when Abraham stood before God, he had no grounds for boasting. Yes, Abraham did good works. We know that the name of Abraham is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed God. You know, he departed from his own country. He went in search of the promised land, not knowing where he will be going. But by faith, he obeyed God. But Abraham was also guilty of several unrighteous deeds. You remember how he lied about his relationship to Sarah before the Egyptians, Pharaoh. He was concerned about his own life because Sarah was very beautiful. And so he lied about his relationship. You know, she is a sister to me. First to the Egyptian, to Pharaoh, and later on to King Abimelech, to the Philistines. And of course, Abraham acted in unbelief when he took Hagar. And of course, they conceived Ishmael. And so this proved that Abraham was not justified because he did righteous work. And Paul supports his argument with Scripture. Look at verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, this is a quotation taken from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, there are two things I want you to take note in this verse. First of all, Abraham believed God. And secondly, because he believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. You know, Genesis chapter 15, if you read verse 2 onwards, you know, one day Abraham told God in verse 2, Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. You know, he told God, you know, I'm childless. About the only male that you see in this household is my male servant, Eliezer. And he's from Damascus. And then look at verse 3. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, no one born in my house is my heir. And what did God do? If you look at verse 5, God brought Abraham out. Look at the starry sky. And God told Abraham, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. In other words, number the stars. And if thou be able to number them, and he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. First of all, I want you to notice that Abraham believed God. The Lord promised Abraham that his offspring would be like the stars in the sky. In other words, innumerable. How old was Abraham? Abraham at that time was about 85 years old. How do we know? If you look at Genesis chapter 16, subsequent to this, look at Genesis chapter 16. Look at verse 16. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. In other words, Abraham was here, we are told, 86 years old when he had Ishmael. And so, very likely, if you work backwards in Genesis chapter 15, he was about 85 or perhaps, you know, early 86. And then came Ishmael, maybe 9 months later when he was 86. And so Abraham was about 85 years old in Genesis chapter 15. And the Lord promised that Abraham's offspring will be like the stars in the sky. But both Abraham and Sarah were childless, past childbearing age. And what was the response of Abraham? You know, what was the response of Abraham to God's promise? Now, Abraham did not say, God, you must be joking. I'm 85 years old. You know, and Sarah, my wife, is also past childbearing age. You know, it is ridiculous, absurd. 85 years old. But the Bible tells us that Abraham took God and his word and believed. And so the faith that Abraham exercised was that his posterity would be like the stars of heaven in number. Abraham trusted God's promise and he believed that God could do the impossible. And so Abraham believed God. And next we are told, what was the result of Abraham believing God? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, God said to Abraham, that's all I need. You know, I will count what you just say with your mouth and what you believe in your heart as righteous. God did not say, you know, Abraham, there are some other things that you need to do. You know, you need to be baptized, you need to attend church, you need to help the poor, and so on and so forth. God did not add all this. God said, I will count what you just said and believe in your heart as righteous. And so God accepted Abraham as righteous because Abraham trusted God to do what he had promised. And in the same manner, God will count us as righteous, or God will accept us as righteous who trust their salvation in what Christ has done for us through his death. Now, if you turn back to Romans chapter 4, and if you look at verse 3, this quotation is actually from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And this is one of the clearest statements in all scripture about how man can be justified before God. There are three key words in Romans chapter 4 which mean virtually the same thing. First of all is the word counted. If you look at verse 3, can you see the word counted for righteousness? You see it again in verse 5, counted for righteousness. And that's the first word. The second word is the word reckoned. Can you see in verse 9, reckoned for righteousness? And the third word that you see is the word impute in verse 22. Can you see impute for righteousness? And these three words mean virtually the same thing. And you can see its relationship with righteousness. Counted for righteousness, reckoned for righteousness, imputed for righteousness. Now this word counted that we see in verse 3 is also translated as credited in our English dictionary. And it actually comes from a Greek word, logizomai. And this word, logizomai, actually appears 40 times in the New Testament, 11 times in Romans chapter 4. Now, if you follow very closely, if you look at verse 3, counted unto him for righteousness. Look at verse 4. Not reckoned or counted of grace, but of debt. Verse 5. His faith is counted. His faith is reckoned or imputed for righteousness. Look at verse 6. God imputed, God counted righteousness without works. Look at verse 8. The Lord will not impute sin. Look at verse 9. Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10. How was it then reckoned? Verse 11. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Verse 22. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23. It was imputed to him. And finally, in verse 24, to whom it was imputed. So can you see the three words? Counted, reckoned, imputed. And it comes from this Greek word, logizomai. Now this word, logizomai, is actually a bookkeeping or an accounting term. That means to post to the account of, or to credit to the account of. And so if you are a bookkeeper, it is when something is taken out of one side of the ledger account and then is transferred to the other side of the ledger. And so if you understand accounting, all right, you take from the debit account and you put into the credit account and it must always balance. And that is what the word logizomai means. God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and he transfers, or he credits it into the account of the sinner who believes. Let me give you a biblical illustration. Turn with me to the book of Philemon. Philemon, just before Hebrews. Now, if you know the story of Onesimus in the epistle of Paul to Philemon, Philemon was a rich man in the ancient world who lived near the city of Colossae. And Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus, for some reasons, did not like being a slave. And so he ran away. He ran away to Rome to start over a new life. And in the amazing providence of God, Onesimus, the slave, crossed paths with the Apostle Paul, who was there in Rome under house arrest. And Paul preached the gospel to Onesimus, and Onesimus was converted to Christ. After his conversion, Onesimus asked Paul what he should do, and Paul told Onesimus that he must go back and make right with his master Philemon. Just because Onesimus had become a Christian, did not cancel out his moral obligations to Philemon. And therefore, Paul told Onesimus, he must go back to Philemon to fulfill his obligation and also to take a letter from Paul to his master, Philemon. And that's why we have this epistle to Philemon. Because Paul will speak to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf and let him know what has happened in the life of this slave. And here in this epistle, Paul makes a very important statement. Look at verse 18. Paul says to Philemon, if he, in other words, if Onesimus, your slave, if he had wronged thee or owed thee aught, in other words, owe you anything, put that to my account. Can you see? Put that to my account. In other words, charge what Onesimus owed to you to my account. Philemon can transfer whatever is owed by Onesimus to Paul's account, and Paul will pay it. Now, Onesimus did nothing to work for Paul to earn this money that Paul would give to Philemon. This is purely a gracious gesture on Paul's part. And that is exactly what God has done for us in the gospel. In essence, God is saying, I will pay it all. I will transfer from my account into your account the perfect righteousness that you need. And so this was how God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. And this is what justification is all about. How are you saved? How are you justified? By an act of imputation, crediting, counting. We are all saved by an act of imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to believers. In and of yourself, how much righteousness do you have in your bank account? Zero. You remember Romans chapter 3, verse 10? There is none righteous. No, not one. And so, in and of yourself, how much righteousness do you have in your bank account? Zero. But when a sinner repents and believes in Christ, God takes the sinner's moral spiritual account and then he makes an entry. God writes, fully righteous, besides it. And that is what God does. God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and he transfers it to the account of the sinner who believes. By faith alone, you have now received the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that you need to stand faultless before the righteous God. And this righteousness does not come from you or anyone else. Only God can deposit what you need from his account into your account. Abraham had done nothing to deserve it, to earn it, to work for it. It was credited purely by the grace of God. Now, Paul explains this truth in the next two verses. Now, if you turn back to Romans chapter 4, look at verses 4 and 5. Now, these two verses tell us that there are two methods of justification, by works and by faith. And they rest on two contrary principles, merit and grace. Look at verse 4. Justification by faith, or rather justification by works, rests on the principle that men earn their salvation by doing good. In that case, salvation is not a gift, but a wage. Look at verse 4. Now to him who worketh is the reward not reckoned, not counted as grace, but of debt. If salvation were based on one's own effort, God would owe you salvation. No, God will owe salvation as a debt. A debt is what God owes me. I earned it. And God owes me salvation because of my good works. Now, so today, this morning, you know, if you put in certain hours as a temp worker, you are entitled a certain amount of wage. You earned it. Your employer owes you that wage, that debt. It belongs to you. You earned it. And that is what salvation by works mean. It is a debt, God owes it to you as a witch. Then in verse 5, you have justification by faith. And justification by faith rests on the principle that God credits, God imputes righteousness as a gift to the ungodly who believes in him. So look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so salvation is not earned by the sinner, but is freely given to him when he believes. And so the idea of grace stands opposite to the principle of work. Grace has to do with receiving the freely given gift of God. Works has to do with earning our merit before God. And so for all of us, as believers, we must come to God just as we are. And you know, there's this beautiful hymn that says, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to His cross we cling. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, when you look at verse 5 gives us one of the clearest statements of the gospel in the New Testament. Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, this is a very incredible verse, you know, very incredible verse. To him that worketh not, to the man who does not work, not only do works not contribute to our salvation, God forbids them altogether. You see, it says, but to him that worketh not, God forbids good work altogether in the matter of our salvation. To be justified by God's grace, then you must stop working. Who does God justify? Is it the one who is moral, the one who looks good, the one who do good in the eyes of men? No. Paul says, God justifies the ungodly. You know, if you look at this verse carefully, God justifies the ungodly. You know, sometimes you may think, maybe there's a copier error in the text. You know, Paul must have meant, God justifies the one who tries his best. God justifies, you know, the nice person who always mean well, who love his family, love his church, devote his time and money to the church, to the needy, the one who reads his Bible, the one who pray every day. Paul couldn't have meant God justifies the ungodly, could he? Because, you know, that's unthinkable. This doctrine of God justifying the ungodly by grace alone, apart from any good work, actually grates against our fallen human nature. You ask yourself this question, is it fair for God to forgive an evil murderer who trusts in Christ, but to condemn a loving person who did not trust Christ? Think about this. I remember Reverend Quek gave a sermon not too long ago, and he mentioned this incident about this drug addict who was converted and gave his testimony. But the man next to him was very upset with the sermon because to him, how could God save that man, you know, who took drugs and probably shared drugs with the rest and caused the ruin of some other youth? And what should be the answer? The answer is quite simple. You see, we instinctively want good people to go to heaven because of their goodness. And, you know, we want wicked people to pay for their sins. They shouldn't get off scot-free. But think about this. First of all, if that were true, then we would have grounds to boast about goodness as the reason for our salvation. And that's the whole argument that Paul is presenting. Look at the life of Abraham. There's nothing that Abraham could boast, even though his name is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. If that were true, then we would have grounds to boast about our own goodness as the reason for our salvation. Secondly, then there will be no hope for wicked sinners. And who are wicked sinners? We all are wicked sinners. As I said, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we read from Isaiah 64, verse 6. You know, we are like, you know, wind being carried away from the presence and the favor of God towards our destruction. There will be no good news. There will be no gospel if that had been the case, if we are saved by our good works. Now, many years ago, someone wrote a gospel tract with this very intriguing title. And the title of the tract is ungodly people. The only kind of people God saves. The only kind of people that God saves are the ungodly people. And that's the very essence of Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. You know, what a staggering truth. And only through the glorious gospel of Christ is such a thing done. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Look at verses 11 to 13. And we are told, when the Pharisees saw it, they say unto the disciples of Christ, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? These were the outcasts. These were the most undeserving of God's grace. Sinners, tax collectors, enemies of the Jews. But when Jesus heard, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Many people are not saved because they do not see themselves as ungodly, and thus they do not see a need to be saved. You know, just like the Pharisees who went to the temple, really there was no need for him to pray because his prayer was that I'm a very good man. I have no need. You know, I fast, you know, twice a week. I give my money to the poor. I'm not like the rest. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. There was no need for him, really, for God in his life, because he was so good as he thought. And so if you see yourself as better than some notorious sinners and thus somehow more deserving of salvation, you can't be justified. To be justified, you must see yourself as ungodly, deserving of God's righteous judgment. What was the prayer of the publican? The prayer of the publican was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I tell you, this man, this sinner went down to his house justified. And that was the word used. Accepted in the presence of God. This sinner went to his house justified. And so if today Mother Teresa is in heaven, it is because she saw herself as an undeserving sinner and she fled to the cross for mercy, not because she did good works, although she did many. And if a cold-blooded murderer is in heaven, it is because he saw himself as an undeserving sinner and he fled to the cross for mercy, because God only justifies the ungodly. Now, the apostle, having cited the example of Abraham to show that the doctrine which he is defending is not new, not contrary to the Old Testament, now he proceeds to cite the case of David. How was David saved? By keeping God's law? No. We all know that David was a lawbreaker. He committed adultery and murder. What was the punishment for adultery? Literally to be stoned to death. What is the punishment for murder? You know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And he should be punished by death. Double punishment. And so if David were judged on works alone, the righteous God must condemn David. But David was saved exactly the same way that Abraham was saved. And the same way we are saved today, by grace, through faith. Now look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 32 verse 1 and 2 in verses 7 and 8, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now we all know that Psalm 32 was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba. And here David speaks of the blessedness, not of the one who is justified by works, but whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, look at this very carefully. David speaks of the blessedness, not of the man, you know, who has done great works, you know, as the king of Israel, but as one whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David is declaring the joy of God not holding his sin against him. And David believed that past being forgiven, David was treated as a righteous man, and God will not impute sin to him. Do you remember I told you weeks ago what is the definition of, you know, justification? To be justified means God has declared you righteous. And having declared you righteous, God will treat you as righteous. And so David here talks about the blessedness of one whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. God's righteousness was imputed unto David, and that without works. And so how are we made righteous before God? I mentioned to you by an act of imputation. And I want you to notice the word impute is used twice here in verses 6 to 8. Now, first of all, it's used in verse 6. Verse 6 speaks of God imputing righteousness without works. And so in the case of the believing sinner, the righteousness of Christ is put to his account. So, imputing righteousness positively. Then when you look at verse 8, it speaks about God not imputing iniquity. In other words, negatively, God does not impute, God does not credit the sinner's sins to his account. And the reason the believer's sin are not imputed to him is that they are imputed to who? They are imputed to Christ. So actually, when you study the Bible, there are not two, there are three imputations. There are two here that you see in verse 6. Imputing righteousness, not imputing sin, because they are imputed to Christ. There's one more imputation when you come to chapter 5. Alright? And that is Adam's sin being imputed to us. We'll come to this when we look at chapter 5. But here, you see the word imputation used twice. The reason in verse 8, the believer's sins are not imputed to him, is they are imputed to Christ. And that's why Christ suffered and died on the cross. And so 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 tells us, who his own self, as referring to Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, because by his stripes, by his wounds, you were healed. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 21. For he had made him to be sin for us. Jesus bore our sins. Our sins were imputed to him, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so our sins were imputed on Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed on us. And so what is justification? How are you saved? By an act of imputation. God counted us righteous. God credits righteousness, imputes righteousness. Now, I mentioned to you, and you must always be clear about this, imputation does not change one's nature. It only affects one legal standing. David, as well as Abraham, gained spiritual standing apart from works. And so, let's draw this to our and apply it to our own lives. What happens to our sins when you trust Christ as your Savior? Paul tells us three things happen to our sins. All right, when we trust Christ as our Savior. Now look back to verse 7. Can you see our sins are forgiven? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Now the word for forgive means to send away. And it is used for forgiving a debt. And so the books are wiped clean as the debt is removed from the debtor. And so forgiveness means that God has sent away all our sins. They are removed from us. And so when you have trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Not only that, look at the second part of verse 7. Your sins are covered. Whose sins are covered? On which God will no more look, on which God will no longer remember our sins. And with what were our sins covered? Our sins were covered with the blood of Jesus. And finally, if you look at the last part of verse 7, our sins are not counted. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God will not charge his sin to his account. He shall not be reckoned. He shall not be regarded as guilty. And so the best news in the world is this. God graciously justifies the ungodly sinner who does not work for salvation, but who believes in Jesus Christ. And so you go to heaven because of your faith. You know, not because you are Bible Presbyterian, not because you belong to, you know, Life Church, not because you only read the King James Bible. This is a truth that needs to be drilled into the hearts of every child of God. Salvation has never been about what we do. It has always been about whose we are, who do we belong to. And so if we belong to Christ, we are saved, we are forgiven, we are adopted into the family of God, and we are declared righteous. And so if you have not trusted the Lord by faith, then you are lost. No matter what you do, nothing else will save. You remember the Philippian jailer, you know, and he was horrified that his prisoners, Paul and Silas, almost escaped. And so he asked, you know, the two of them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer was very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And this point is proven if you just look at two men in the Bible. You remember the dying thief on the cross? This man trusted Christ for his salvation, and he was saved, because Jesus said, "This day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know, this thief never went to church, never sang in the choir, never witnessed, never tithe, and he was never baptized. This man did nothing, but he trusted Jesus for salvation, and he was saved. You know, all the things he never got to do, these are the things that we ought to do. But not one of these things can save a man's soul. Then you compare this dying thief with Judas Iscariot. You know, this man Judas lived and walked with Jesus for over 3 years. And he was active in the Lord's ministry. And yet Jesus looked at this man, Judas, and said that he was a lost sinner. He was of the devil. And so, quite clearly, Abraham was not justified by good works. This man from the Old Testament, the father of faith. Now, Abraham was also not justified by circumcision. Look at verses 9 to 12. Justification is also not by ceremonial rites or riches. Look at verse 9. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Now the question is this. Is this blessing only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? What about Abraham? Was Abraham justified when he was circumcised, or when he was uncircumcised? And the answer is very clear. Look at the second part of verse 10. "Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision." Abraham was justified, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcision. And it tells us very clearly that circumcision has nothing to do with Abraham's acceptance by God. Now, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham was counted righteous before God, that was before the law. When was the law given? In the time of Moses. When was Abraham justified? Before there was a law. And when? Before there was circumcision. Before even Moses was born. And so the chronology of Genesis will prove Paul's case very clearly. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Now you of course remember Genesis chapter 15 verses 5 and 6. Now I want you to now turn to Genesis chapter 17. And you will see that Abraham performed the rite of circumcision here in chapter 17. Look at verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, and so Abraham was 99 years old. In chapter 15, he was about 85 years old. Then look down to verse 24. Look at verse 24. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And so when was Abraham circumcised? 99 years old. Not only 99 years old, how old was his son Ishmael? If you look at verse 25, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And so you remember when Ishmael was born? Go back to chapter 16 and look at verse 16. When Abraham was 86 years old. Can you see? So 85, he was counted righteous. 86, Ishmael was born. 99, about 13 years later, then Abraham was circumcised. But when was Abraham reckoned, counted righteous? Way before that, right? In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, before Ishmael was even born. And so Abraham was justified before God at least 13 to 14 years, 99 to 85, at least 13 to 14 years before he was circumcised. Now, even though the Jews believed that circumcision guaranteed their spiritual standing before God and was essential for one to claim the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the very man they revered so highly, Abraham, was saved long before he was circumcised. And so it must have been a shock, you know. It must have come, you know, as a shock for the Jews to hear that Abraham was made right with God by faith before he was ever circumcised. Now, when you think about this very carefully, right, actually it's a bit mind-blowing. Why? Because you can therefore make that statement that Abraham was declared righteous before God while he was still a Gentile. When you think about it, while he was still a Gentile. You know, this will be a quandary, you know, to the Jews. Now, we know this because if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 2. Joshua said unto the people, "Thus saith the Lord, your fathers dwell on the other side of the flood, the Euphrates in the old time." And then, can you see, Terah, the father of Abraham, and so on, and they serve other gods. You see, Abraham lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, part of Mesopotamia, Babylon today, a Gentile nation. And Abraham's father, Terah, was an idol worshipper. And Abraham was uncircumcised. God called him out. And he was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Abraham believed God. And that Gentile, that first Jew, was made right before God. Without any law, without any ritual, but by just believing. And that was Abraham. What then is the point of circumcision if it does not make one right with God? And Paul answers the question in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Paul calls circumcision a sign and a seal. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of, you know, all believers. And so circumcision was not the means of Abraham's justification. It was the sign, the external mark, and it was the seal, the authentication of his justification, which had already taken place some 13 or 14 years earlier. Now, Paul refers to circumcision as a sign. As a sign. You know what is a sign? A sign is not the real thing. A sign that says, you know, Kuala Lumpur, 350 kilometers. It's not the actual city, but points you to it. And so circumcision was a physical sign that pointed to the fact that the Jews belonged to God. They were separated to God. They were in a covenant relationship with God. And so a Jew was separated to God through the shedding of blood. Likewise, as Christian, baptism is a sign that our sins have been washed away through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you must always remember and ask yourself, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the sign or are you trusting in the Savior? We must always trust in the Savior, not in the sign. Secondly, Paul also says that the circumcision is a seal. You know what is a seal? A seal authenticates, attests to the reality of something. Now, the seal is nothing. What is on the inside of the document is everything. All right? And so, the seal is the authentication that what is on the inside is real. And so, you know, you go to the notary public. A notary seal on the document attests that that document, what is inside, is a real thing. And so circumcision attested to the reality of Abraham's faith that justified him and to God's covenant with him. But it was his faith, Abraham's faith, that justified, not the circumcision. Now, of course, Abraham does get circumcised when he was 99 years old. The point is, circumcision was given before the law. The law made it mandatory for every Jewish boy to be circumcised on the eighth day. And you can read this in Leviticus. But the point is, circumcision was given before the law. And this really is the point here. The father of faith, Abraham, was circumcised not because it added to his faith, but because it attested to his faith. Circumcision did not make Abraham right before God. It proved that Abraham was right before God. Abraham did it. He was circumcised as an act of obedience. The outward sign of an inward change of his faith, just like our baptism. It came later, subsequent to it. And likewise, when you come before the congregation in baptism, baptism attested to your faith in Jesus Christ. It is the outward sign of the inward change. And so we always use the statement, it's not so much water or less water, but really it is a faith in Christ that counts. And so you must understand this. And there's a divine purpose in this. Look at the last part of verse 11. That he might be the father of all them that believe, so that Abraham might be the spiritual father of all believers, whether you are circumcised or you're uncircumcised. Now, of course, the word father here is used in a spiritual sense. denoting that Abraham was the ancestor of all true believers, which means we are all justified in the same way as Abraham. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 7. And there Paul tells us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You see, we are children of Abraham because we exercise the same faith that Abraham exercised, faith in Christ. Look down to verse 29. Look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Can you see? If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Now, look at verses 11 and verse 12 carefully. Look at verse 11. All them that believe, though they be not circumcised. If you look at the last part of verse 11, all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, is referring to believing Gentiles. Those who believe, although they are not circumcised. Believing Gentiles. And it must have come to us, you know, it must have been a shock for the Jewish reader of this letter to see that Paul called Abraham the father of the uncircumcised. You know, the Jews must be so proud. Fathers of the Jews. But we are told that Abraham is also the father of who? The uncircumcised. Alright, so he's also the father of believing Gentiles. What it means is this. Faith, not circumcision, is that vital link to Abraham. The ritual follows the seal and also the sign, but the reality is the faith alone. Then look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And here he's referring to the Jews, right? The circumcision. But you realize that Paul applies this to what kind of Jews? He narrows it by saying that it doesn't apply to all Jews, but only to those who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Again, what is the vital link to Abraham? Not physical descent, right? Not physical descent, but spiritual kinship. The faith of the father Abraham, exercising the same faith. And then, you know, Paul, you know, like, you know, thrust this knife into the Jews and then he twists it. Look at the last part. Which he had been yet uncircumcised. You know, he told the Jews, right, you boast about father Abraham, but he's a father only if you exercise the faith. And remember, Abraham was not circumcised, right, when he was justified before God. And so the fact is that the Jews, if they want to call Abraham their father, must exercise faith, not depend on circumcision. And once again, you know, it's that spiritual kinship, not physical descent, is the determining factor. It is only those who share Abraham's faith that are accounted for his spiritual heirs. And so, by application, it is the same for all of us. You may be born in a Christian family, in a Christian environment, but you are not a Christian. We need to be born again and we need to exercise faith in Christ. All right, I think I will stop here because next week we'll look at Abraham's righteousness that is apart from keeping the law. And finally, what really is the nature of Abraham's justification by faith? And also we'll look at, you know, what is really saving faith as we see it in the life of Abraham. Okay, so I will see you all next week. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that is so clearly given to us, that we are never saved by what we have done, by the ceremonies that we observe, but Lord, by what our Savior has done for us on the cross. And so we pray that the lesson that we have learned this morning will always be clear, not just in our mind, but you will always abide in our heart. so that we may see who we are in the presence of God and who we are really, even as we compare with those around us, that we are merely wicked sinners saved by grace. And so help us, Lord, that we always have a heart of gratitude and love for our Savior, for what He has done for us. Not because we love Him, but because He first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.